Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is a historical event that we know nothing more about except what is revealed here in this verse. So apparently this was a recent event, maybe reported in the Jerusalem Bee, and it was got people thinking about some things. It appears that the Galileans and the Galilee region of Israel is the northern section of Israel, that a group of Galileans went down to Jerusalem in order to offer sacrifices there. Something happened that Pilate didn't like, and that his soldiers then moved into the situation, and there was Galilean blood that was shed over the sacrifices that were being offered. And so they spoke to Jesus about this, and you notice in verse 2 that Jesus answered them. In other words, he recognizes that they are not just informing him of something, but that they are posing a question to him. And Jesus answers them and says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans who died were worse sinners than other Galileans because they did die, because they suffered such things?" And so Jesus understands what they're asking him. And apparently this group of Jewish or believers from Judea, the southern part of Israel, the conclusion that they have apparently come to, that they're bringing to Jesus, is that these Galileans must have had something wrong in their lives. They must have been worse sinners than other people. Otherwise, this tragedy would have never occurred in their life. And so it's the kind of thinking that has existed among spiritual people all through the ages. And that is, when a tragedy hits somebody or hits a group of people, that somehow that tragedy is a revelation of the fact that they must have been worse people and that this is God's judgment upon them. It's interesting when you have your insurance policies and all, they have that whole category called the acts of God. And they never mention a sunrise or a sunset in there, nothing like that. These are acts of God. But it's always earthquake or lightning or flood or something, you know. And so the idea is that God's upset with them, he flexed his muscle and he snuffed them, kind of a thing. And those that have tragedies are worse sinners, and those of us who kind of go along in our lives without the depth of these kinds of tragedies, that we must be okay with the Lord. And of course, this is something that isn't new to New Testament thinking here in terms of what people are thinking. Remember Job's comforters, so-called comforters. Here is Job, and a paraphrase is, he's the most outrageously upright man that exists on planet Earth at that time. That's heaven's assessment of him. And all of a sudden these things begin to happen to his family, and then begin to happen physically to him and all, and his friends come. And to a man, they come with the conclusion that it must be sin in Job's life. And it isn't long before Job, though he knows he is innocent, he has no known sin. I'm not walking in any willful disobedience against God, but when that's just drummed in by your best friends over time, you begin to think it's yourself. And so this idea that somehow these men had died because they were worse than others, and Jesus answers them candidly in verse 3, and he says, "I tell you, no, that is not a proper way to assess the situation or the newspaper that you read every day." But then, while they have within their minds a sense of the frailty of life, those Galileans never dreamed that they would die that day in Jerusalem. much less that they would die at Pilate's hands and that their blood would be mixed in with the sacrifice. This was going to be one of the greatest days of their life. And when they began that day, that was the anticipation of the day that it would end. Their heads would hit the pillow and it would be, this is too much. What a fabulous day. And their heads never hit the pillow. They didn't survive the day. And so while they're thinking about how fragile life is, how frail it is, Jesus takes this physical circumstance and he moves it now and he gets them to begin to think in a spiritual realm. In other words, because life is so fragile, we need to prepare ourselves for death. Because death is coming, barring the return of the Lord. Whatever generation that might be, and we hope it's ours. And so he said to them, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Every human being that's ever been born into this world must choose one of those two things. Either repentance or perishing. There's nothing in between. Every one of us is born into this world walking in the wrong direction. The world tempts us in the wrong direction. Our flesh is eager to go in the wrong direction. The devil is eager to lead us in the wrong direction. And so in and of ourselves, the condition that we're born in, we are on a path that takes us further and further away from God. And in order to engage in what we've been created for, and that is a relationship with God, it means that that progression has to stop. And that there must be a point in time where I repent of my sin. I repent of the direction that I'm going in. And to repent means to have a change of mind about the direction that I'm going in. But a change of mind that produces a change of action or a change of direction. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry about my sin or the consequences of my sin. That is to feel sorry for my sin and the consequences of my sin. Repentance is to make a decision that I am through with going in this direction on that path, and I am now, for good reason, turning from that direction, and I am turning to God now to follow after Him. That path leads to perishing. And God is faithful all the way through the Word to say that the path that man is born into, it leads to destruction. So to stay on the path is to end up perishing. End up in eternal destruction requires repentance in order for me to enter into a personal relationship with the Lord. And so he speaks to them. In essence, what he's saying to them is this. I'm glad you have a concern for the people that you hear about and that you read about in the newspaper. But make sure that you're not so worried about everybody else that you don't get your eternity taken care of. And that you aren't ready for the reality of death yourself that is coming to all of us. And so then he says to them, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Now, Jesus raises a question here, or raises another kind of headline situation that apparently they were all aware of. Siloam is a part of Jerusalem. And apparently in some kind of construction project there in the area of the Pool of Siloam, a tower fell and 18 men were killed. Now this is what Jesus is doing. He has a group of southern Judea Jews speaking to him about a tragedy that hit the Galileans. Now the southern, the Judean Jews considered themselves greater than the Galilean Jews. The Galilean region, the northern region, was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. The southern region, they considered themselves more experts in the Bible. Jerusalem was the religious center of the land, all of these kinds of things. And so they might be able to understand how this kind of tragedy might happen to those Galilean Jews. But Jesus said, wait a second, you know, just read the newspaper superficially. Remember the great catastrophe that occurred right within your city. In other words, this happens to everybody. And so he said, you remember this event? And he said, but I tell you, verse 5, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he spoke this parable. He said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? You have this big fig tree planted in a vineyard. You can't have two more different things, can you, in all of the world? The fig tree is a picture of Israel through the scriptures. And so here you have this fig tree, Israel, and it is to stand in contrast to the vineyard, or in contrast to the rest of the world. And so he gives this parable of this certain man who had a fig tree, that is God Almighty himself, the Father. He had this fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it from the nation of Israel, and he found none. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, he said, look, for 3 years I've been seeking fruit on this fig tree. How long has Jesus' public ministry been? 3 years. They know what Jesus is saying. 3 years he's been coming to find fruit. Fruit of what? Fruit of repentance among the nation. That they have turned from the path that they're on and the direction that they're going to turn in the direction that he's calling them to, that they might enter into relationship with God. And he said, but he found none. And so he said, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But the caretaker of the area answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also. Give it one more year until I dig around it and then I fertilize it. And the master said, well, if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. And so the master, gracious, says, all right, we'll give it a little more time to bear fruit. And the day will come, the judgment seat that is in the future of those who have rejected the Lord all of their life, the day will come that there'll be no excuse for not having enough time or enough opportunity to repent and to turn God's way. When the full facts are told, it'll be like it was here, where there was not only opportunity given to repent, but a gracious amount of opportunity given to repent. Repentance is a privilege. It is a privilege, a staggering privilege. And the reason that we have that privilege to be able to turn from our own ways and have a choice of turning in another way, to turn toward God and to have a relationship with God and walk with God, is because the enormity of the price that was paid, the symbols of which we're going to partake of tonight. And so it is a privilege to repent. I'm not one for saying, getting a finger in the face and saying, you better repent. I don't like the tone of it, not at all. We get to repent. We have the high privilege of repenting. And so the parable that Jesus gives here concerning the absence of fruit. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. He gets into more trouble on that Sabbath day. What he's doing is, in all these miracles and healings that he's doing on the Sabbath day, he's never missing an opportunity to redefine among the Jewish religious leaders what God's intent was concerning the Sabbath day. And that they had in their interpretations of his law concerning the Sabbath day completely missed his heart and his intent for it. Jesus never violated the law of Moses concerning the Sabbath day. He merely made heaven's intent concerning it clear. So there he is, he's teaching in the Sabbath day, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bent over, and it's literally bent double, and could in no wise raise herself up. You ever seen someone like that? Little town that I grew up in, there was a man who walked the streets that way. You can't even believe that a body can do it. And what she has is an affliction where she is bent over at the hips, completely bent down here, and her head is up. It's up. The neck is doing things that you can't even believe a neck can do. And there's a little old man in Napa, California, who used to walk the streets when I was a young boy, and I never forgot him. He had the same condition. I don't know what it is. And he's bent over completely. He's bent more than I can stretch. And his head is up in the most grotesque kind of position. Very, very handsome, attractive man. But I mean, you couldn't see, all you could see was his condition. This is the condition that she's in. And she's in this condition, and it isn't just something she's been born with or some kind of a degenerative disease that's occurred to her. She is in this condition because of a demonic influence on things. And so, she's bent over, and she couldn't raise herself up. No human way possible for her to rectify her situation. And when the Lord saw her, he called her to him. Again, the characteristic of Jesus, when he walks into a room, he never noticed the person with the greatest need. Here she is, a woman with the greatest need. And she is afflicted by a demon while in the synagogue. And religion is powerless in the face of it. Jesus isn't. And Jesus, when he saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman," when's the last time she'd been called that? She was a monstrosity. Nobody when people have these things, they don't even thought of as human beings anymore. What they become known as is the title of their disease. When's the last time anyone called her a human being? Let alone somebody calling her woman. And he said, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her. Imagine that. And immediately she was made straight. Jesus is able to make any life straight. And she glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue, this is his response to this tremendous miracle. He answered with indignation. He is so upset because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And instead of addressing Jesus, he's a coward, he turns to the crowd and he begins to yell at the crowd. He said to the crowd, "Listen, there are 6 days on which men ought to work, and therefore come and be healed on those 6 days and not on the Sabbath day. There's 6 days to come down here and get healed. Don't be coming down here with your problems and getting healed on the seventh day." He could have no more healed this woman on any of those 6 days than he could have created a rocket to go to the moon. The reason this woman ended up healed is because Jesus was in that synagogue on that day. And the idea is you go wherever he is and wherever he's active, and now you've got some hope for your situation. But this religious leader, he had nothing to offer in the face of all of this. So he berates the crowd here for now, bringing these needs in and getting healing on the Sabbath day in violation of their traditions. And the Lord then answered him and he said, "Hypocrite," which means actor, or more loosely, "Hey, you big phony." This man's indignation was phony. He's not concerned about all these things. Jesus said, "You're an actor." He said, "Does not each one of you," speaking of the religious leaders, he said, "on the Sabbath, loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" He says, when your animals have need on the Sabbath day, you take care of them. You found a way to interpret the law so you could water and feed your animals on the Sabbath day. Don't you think God has given the law in such a way that he can heal man who's been created in his image on the Sabbath day? And so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, and I love this, Jesus said, think of it. For 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying to the guy is, listen, you got to get out more. In religious people, they can get in these rooms and all these books and all this stuff and lose contact with reality. And Jesus says, think about it. 18 years of that condition. How'd you like to be like that one day
Go to Raley's or Safeway or negotiate this city. Just one day, she's been like this for 18 years and you got a beef that God heals her. He said, you got to get real. You got to get into the thick of humanity here a little bit and get some empathy for people, some compassion for people. You ought to be celebrating what God has done for her. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So this is a parable that we've looked at before, and Jesus gives us in Mark's gospel as he is talking about this parable there, or he talks about the parable of the soils in Mark's gospel. The sower went out to seed and to sow seed, and there were the seed went off on four different soils. And then when Jesus gave the interpretation of that particular parable, he said something interesting concerning that parable. He said concerning the interpretation, the importance of it, or how else would we be able to understand or interpret the rest of the parables. In other words, the imagery that's used in that parable is important to interpreting the rest of the parables. And in that parable, and the passage there is as Jesus speaks about it, in that parable, the birds represent evil. They represent the devil. And so if we're going to believe that all of the parables are to be interpreted off of the imagery that Jesus defines there, then the interpretation of this mustard seed parable is that instead of the popular kind of interpretation of it being that the mustard seed represents the kingdom of God and it grows big and it grows so big that all kinds of things come in and find shelter under it, and it's a great demonstration of how large and how wonderful the kingdom of God is. The problem is the birds are evil in the parables, and so you have a picture here of something that's teaching the exact opposite. A mustard seed plant would typically grow 4 or 5 feet. It could grow as many as 14 or 15 feet. That was abnormal growth, though, for a mustard tree or a mustard bush. And so here you have an abnormal growth and a growth that is now accommodating evil abiding in its branches. And what Jesus is communicating here, and I'm sure he spoke of these parables at different times and different contexts in the course of his ministry, but one of the things that he's communicating to people is, listen, in order for you to walk with me and get to know me, it's going to mean you're going to have to negotiate some birds and the mustard seed. Not everything that claims to represent me does represent me. And if you think that everyone that speaks for me or claims to speak for me really does speak for me, then you're going to get messed up. So he begins to talk about these birds in the mustard seed in what context? This religious leader, he's a bird. He's a bird. And everyone in that synagogue thinks that this guy knows the way to everlasting life and how to know God and all of these things, and this guy will never lead people into a personal relationship with God. And so Jesus warns concerning this. And then in verse 20, he gives them the parable of the leaven. And again, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. And so the leaven is used 98 times in the Bible. It's always a symbol of sin or evil. When they would have the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, the leaven was to be removed from the house because it was a picture of sin. And so here you have leaven being introduced into what is outward Christianity, and that leaven or what is evil or sinful permeating through the whole thing. And so there has to be a recognition of those that are walking with the Lord and desiring to walk with the Lord, that not everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. And a lot of the methodology for growth today is the accommodation of leaven within the body of Christ, the accommodation of sin for the sake of growth. And all manner of sin, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, there was sexual immorality being not only allowed within the church there, but they were considering themselves fine and broad people for allowing it. Look at what wonderful Christians we are. He said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I will judge it from here. Get him out until he repents, and then you can let him back in. And so this leaven and the accommodation of false teaching, the accommodation of sin, in an effort to become larger than we really are, or give the appearance of that. And Jesus warns concerning it. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? This is a funny question. Lord, how many are going to be in heaven? Now, Jesus has been ministering for over 3 years. And the opposition against Jesus is really building at this time. And a lot of the crowds are falling off by the wayside. Finally, one of the guys looks around and says, anybody going to end up in heaven out of all this? Or how many people are going to end up in heaven? How many people are really, you know, saved? I don't know if you've ever kind of contemplated that question. Lord, are there few going to be saved? How many are going to be saved? And Jesus uses the opportunity to address a larger group. And he said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And so Jesus speaks to one of his disciples and says to them, don't worry about everybody else. Or he speaks to this man who's posed the question to him. He says, don't worry about everyone else. You be concerned about yourself. He said, make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you have entered in through the narrow gate. Speaking of salvation, remember Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so Jesus, sometimes a person can be so concerned about, you know, the Eskimos, are they saved? And are the Aborigines saved? And all of these different groups saved? Did we get the pygmies? And by the way, you'll be relieved to know that the pygmies have been reached with the gospel. And the scriptures in their language. So people can just take a deep breath and they've been covered. But people can spend all of their life worrying about who's going to be saved or who isn't, and all of this kind of stuff. And the Lord says, listen, I'll take care of that. That's my job. You make sure you're saved. You make sure that you're in. And do you enter in through the narrow gate? I like that narrow gate. The way of salvation is a narrow way. There's one way. Jesus never apologized about it, because you don't apologize for the truth. And the thing that people have to understand about the narrow way of salvation in Christianity, and it's the only way for mankind, is that just because it's narrow doesn't mean that it's exclusive or that anyone is excluded. And sometimes I think that's the mental jump that they take, that because it's narrow, that it excludes people. It doesn't exclude anyone that wants to go through the narrow gate. Anybody that wants to go through, anybody that wants to be saved, can be saved. But it's a narrow way. So nobody's left out. He said strive, and the word is agonizo. We get our word agonize from it. Not to agonize to be, in order to be saved, because we're saved as a gift. Sometimes you got to agonize, or you got to work real hard to get through the crowd that's hanging around outside the gate, so you don't just debate with them and talk with them and analyze the gate and analyze the way and all of this, and then find that I never in the course of my life got through the gate and into salvation. So he said, push on through and enter through the narrow gate, for many, what? Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Wait a second. People can't? Here's the event that closes the door. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. For he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And Jesus is saying there is a day coming in which the door of salvation and the opportunity to be saved is going to be closed. Because that whole thing of the door being shut reminds us of what in the Old Testament? The door being shut on the ark, doesn't it? And once that door was shut, Noah and his family and the animals that were on that ark and all, once that door was shut, there was no getting that door reopened. And the day is coming when the door is going to be shut, the opportunity is going to be shut. For some people, death becomes that door. It's appointed unto men once to die, then comes the judgment. But for others, there'll be a time where the Lord seals it off. There'll be no opportunity at the end of the age to be saved. The opportunity to be saved is now, and if I use the opportunity now, I won't need another opportunity. And Jesus said to them in verse 25, it's interesting, he said, I do not know you. We don't have a relationship. And you know why he knows that he doesn't have a relationship with them? Because if they had a relationship with him, they'd be inside the gate. To be outside the gate is to not have a relationship with him. And then when they, and Jesus speaks to them, and then he said, you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. And here they are trusting now in things that aren't worthy of their trust. They thought because they'd sat through a few of Jesus' sermons, or they'd been places that he had been eating, or for our purposes today, that I've spent my whole life in church, or I've attended a few church services or something, doesn't that count for something? And we begin to trust in these things. Or what the Jews did was they believed that, wait a second, I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that means I've got an automatic pass to go to heaven. The Gentiles, they have a little trouble there, but I mean, we've got the automatic pass, but we're no different from that. Where we can look and say, you know, all my family have been Christians. My grandpa was a pastor and all of this stuff. Of course I'm going to heaven. Oh, no. Not unless I'm born again myself. If I have my own personal relationship with God, it is so easy to trust in so many other things. And there are so many people who are trusting in the fact that they are familiar with Jesus, they are familiar with his teaching, they are familiar with his actions and how he handles himself. They come from a Christian heritage, they have heard a million sermons, and they think they're going to heaven by virtue of that. I beg you tonight, that if you're trusting in that for getting into heaven, that you understand that that is completely wrong. How does a person go to heaven? By repenting, by turning from the direction that I'm going in, and turning to God and trusting in the Savior and the salvation that he has provided for me in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to provide me with the forgiveness of my sins, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And then to confess to God in prayer that I am a sinner and that I am in need of your forgiveness. And I believe that that forgiveness is provided through Jesus Christ. And I give you my life as your possession tonight. And at that moment in time that I do that, God's Holy Spirit comes into my life and I'm born again by the Holy Spirit. And if that has never happened for you, it needs to happen in your life. We're no different than these people 2,000 years ago in the tendency to trust in the wrong things. Different wrong things, but still wrong things. Have you ever done that? And if you've never done that, you need to do that. Because that's the way to be born again. And so they began to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say to them, I tell you, I don't know you. Where you're from? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In other words, they hadn't repented. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, it's going to be a dreadful, dreadful state, God's judgment. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, when you see them in heaven's glory and you see them from the outside looking in, though you assume you'll be in. And he said in verse 29, and now he addresses the question that's been posed, how many are going to be saved? Lord, are there few that are saved? And he says, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God, speaking of the Gentiles, and Jews also, but Gentiles coming from the four corners of the earth to trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so he comes back to the question and he in essence answers it and says, there will be a huge crowd. It just won't look like what you think it's going to look like. And as we read the Revelation, we read about the number of people who become Christians just during the Great Tribulation period, that it's without number the number of people. Heaven's going to be a crowded place. Not as bad as Brigsmore 99. It's not going to be anything like that. I don't want to disillusion you. But it will be well populated. And indeed there are last, that is the Gentiles who didn't have Israel's privileges, who will be first. And there are first, that is the Jews who had extraordinary privileges over the Gentiles, but didn't use them properly, who will be last. And on that very same day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And so they informed Jesus of a threat, a death threat on the part of Herod. And Jesus caught a quick taxi out. No, he said to them, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. In other words, you go tell Herod that my ministry isn't over, and I'm going to go on about my business until my ministry is over, because Herod is not in control of this situation or my life or my ministry, but it's under heaven's control. And he said, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. And so Jesus declares the fact that he is not going to perish at Herod's hands, but that he will perish at the hands of those who rule in Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. And so he speaks, he laments over Jerusalem, recalling her long history of killing those that God had sent to her to tell her the truth. And then he declares how he longed for Jerusalem to become the object of his protection, heaven's protection, but they were unwilling. And because they were unwilling, verse 35, Jesus said, see, your house is left to you desolate, speaking surely of the Roman invasion in 70 AD by Titus, when the temple was leveled and Jerusalem was largely leveled. Your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he speaks of his second coming, when those Jews who survive the Great Tribulation will then at last recognize Jesus to be their promised Messiah. So let's stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 14 next time.